Our sermon text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and reading on through chapter 3, verse 6. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to look at that. It's up on the screen. And it's in your Bible, which however you look at it, through your bulletin or Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it and keep it open, and we're going to go through it together today. Hear the word of the Lord. And again, we spent the last many weeks looking at how God has loved us, what He has done to bring us into His family. Now we're beginning the applications of that, and that's obvious from this big word at the beginning. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken us down, in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, of how the mystery was known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we read of how You have taken away the hostility between You and us, the hostility between us and each other, we cry out that that is exactly what we need. We need You to come and heal us. We need You to bring us in, Father. We feel blown around in this world. It hurts. It's lonely. It's lost. When we do what comes naturally to us, we break things. And we pray that You would give us grace. That You would heal that hostility. That You would take away that alienation. That You would make us to feel at home. You would make us to feel that we know who we are, we know why we are here. That You would give us that comfort of knowing who we are because we are loved by You. We pray that You'd speak to us now, Father. We know that there's a lot of noise. There's a lot of noise caused by broken hearts. A lot of noise caused by confusion. Noise caused by just the hurt that we have inflicted on each other. And we pray that You would quiet that noise and allow us to hear the voice of Jesus in Him only. Amen. One of the strange benefits that comes from very difficult times is you find that there is a certain democracy in tragedy. There's a certain kind of equality in it that when you're at a funeral home or something on a large scale happens, kind of everything else is lost. And we're brought back to kind of our most basic form of relationship, and we're family again. You see that in funeral homes all the time. No matter what, everybody else, you know, all the divisions and the animosity between you is lost. And you come and you just show your respects and you grieve together for the person who has died. It's one of my friends went to a funeral for his stepfather-in-law a few months ago. And I said, "So what's it going to be like?" And he said, "Well, it's going to be like this. All five of this man's wives are going to sit on the front row. And we're all going to pretend like we can't count. And we're going to be kind to each other." You know, and it's just kind of funny. You know, there, you have this, well, you know, we don't really like each other. We're jealous of each other. But we all have this one thing in common, this one person in common. And we're going to forget what is dividing us. And we're going to gather around what unites us. Tragedy always does that. Remember, September 11th, 2001, seems so long ago now, and it's really strange to be preaching to semi-adults who don't have clear memories of that anymore. But you remember how that weekend went, and there was no sporting events in the entire country. And there were several reasons for that. It was just inappropriate. It was inappropriate for me to hate you just because you're the fan of another team today. It's inappropriate for me to cheer against you because we've been united by this one thing strike against us. And that one strike against us has wiped out all the animosity, and it's just inappropriate for us to act otherwise. We're together. We are one today, at least for a weekend. You see it on a smaller level when you have kind of personal crisis, like in an AA meeting. The last time I went to a NA meeting, you know, it's just interesting. You're kind of looking at it, and you have PhDs joined here together with guys who haven't been able to hold a job for years, and they're just barely holding their lives together, and everybody, you know, wealthy executives and the impoverished, and they're all joined together by this common personal tragedy. And there's no division between us. We're all linked together by the fact that we have broken our lives with our sin. And if we're not healed, we're going to destroy something greater. We're united. What we see in this text, in the Bible, is that when we are converted, that individual crisis has similar consequences. To become converted, to become a Christian, means that you realize and take responsibility for the fact that your sin has caused the death of God Himself. That God Himself had to die for your lostness, for your rebellion. And that simple fact so overwhelmed you and so leveled you that it is impossible for you to feel better than anyone else. It is impossible to acknowledge any divisions there might be between you and someone else. Out in the world, when we're trying to justify ourselves, when everything's kind of normal and life is all about kind of competition, then it might be a big deal that you are a Texas fan. It might be a big deal that you are a Republican. It might be a big deal that you are, from another nation or another race. Because why? Because I feel better about myself because I'm not one of those things. But when you realize that your sin has caused the death of God, kind of hard to feel better about yourself than anyone else. Because no matter how bad those Longhorn fans are, God didn't have to die over that one. So how can I feel better than anyone else when that's what I have done? And that's what this text teaches us today, that what God has done is He has brought us all home. He has brought us all home. And we are all family here. The first thing I want you to see is this homecoming declaration. That we who are far off have been brought near. He grounds that command to love each other in the fact that we are all family. Look at verses 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What were we by nature? We were separated. We were alone. When we live by our common instinct, this is something important for us to understand. Okay, nobody, or very few, 1%, nobody who's in this room, nobody wakes up in the morning planning to do evil today. Nobody looks at their day timer and sees, do something evil. Okay? That's not on anybody's calendar. We tend to think that we're better than people because we assume it must be on other people's calendars because they do bad things. And I don't do bad things except for when they're absolutely necessary. A friend of mine was a Boy Scout leader, and he was supposed to take his kids fishing. And he didn't know of any private lakes, you know, that were close that he could take as many kids fishing, so he took them to a park where the ranger never comes, right? And the park ranger came. And when that ranger came up and started asking about fishing license, and don't you know that fishing's not allowed here, and he just lied. And the man finally left, and those Boy Scouts, they knew he had lied, and they knew Boy Scouts were trustworthy, loyal, helpful, and they don't lie. And the scoutmaster looked at him and said, "Boys, never, ever lie unless it's absolutely necessary." And that's the one we all do. We never intend to hurt somebody close to us unless I had to do it to protect myself from getting hurt. Unless I have to do it to protect my family. We would never plan on doing evil, but when we go by our instincts, when we go by what comes naturally, we think we see what's going to happen. We think we see that somebody's going to hurt us, and so what do? We defend ourselves. We hurt them first. And we think that if we, you know, it starts out when we're very young. Our parents, we don't trust them. We don't think they have our best interest in mind. And when they tell us to do something, we immediately assume that we can't do that. When they tell us not to do something, well, they're clearly telling us not to do something because they don't like us and don't want us to be happy. And we can't trust them. And that distrust builds up in us. And we end up hurting ourselves just by doing what comes naturally. We hide and we protect ourselves and we defend ourselves and we end up alienated and alone and away from God. And the first thing Paul tells us is the hostility that's caused by that has been absorbed. Look at verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 through 18 says this: "He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." He has divided, He's taken away the hostility in Himself. What we know is this, that the human race as a group and each of us individually have decided at some time that we're not going to live by asking what God requires of us today. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to trust our own ability to justify ourselves. We have abandoned Him and betrayed the Lord and basically stuck our fist in His face and said, "I'm not going to do what you asked me to do." And we have created this world of hostility. And what causes rifts is this. It's not the sin itself, it's the effects of sin. A friend of mine whose dad left him, I was asking him what happened at the home to finally kind of be the last straw why his father would leave. And he said, "Well, my dad was was a compulsive gambler, and he's built up debt with everybody in our small town. Every single store we walked in, we owed them money. And at one point, my dad finally just said, "I can't come back to that city." And he told us that, and of course, Mom cried out, "Well, I'll follow you wherever." And he said, "I can't face you again either." And that was the last thing he said. It's not the sin so much as it's the effects, it's the shame, it's the alienation, it's the hostility. And what God has done, God Himself has done, is He has taken away that shame. He has gone to each of those debtors and paid it Himself. So that when we come back into this home, there's no one that we owe. By going to the cross, what Jesus was doing was He was paying our debt. So He could pave the way so that all the sin that we've committed, He's taken the blame for. And He's paid for it. So there's no reason why we can't come back home. He has made a way for us. He has absorbed the hostility. He has taken the punishment. So now we can come home. And He declares that we ought to. That the home itself is ours. The home itself is ours. Verses 18 and 19 says this: "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What is He saying? He's saying, gee, God has made it possible that we would be at home here. That no matter how far off we feel, no matter how broken we are, no matter how alone we feel, we are at home here. And it's important that we understand that. That it's not kind of sneaking back in, trying to find our way, maybe go to church a few weeks, work your way in. But you're at home. Garrison Keillor tells a story, a Thanksgiving story. His best stories are always Thanksgiving and graduation stories. But he tells a Thanksgiving story of a girl named Lydia. And Lydia gets tired of the quiet, sleepy life in Lake Wobegon and goes to New Orleans to live. And there she just kind of, you know, follows the crowd, and she lives the party life she always dreamed of, and goes from boy to boy and bar to bar and kind of, you know, job to job, always kind of being the easiest job she can find, and basically works her way down in the hotel and restaurant business. And she eventually meets a guy who seems fine, and he seems to like her, and she moves in with him for a long time. And one day she kind of just wakes up and she realizes that the life she's living is going nowhere. There's no reason to believe it's ever going to get better. And she looks at her apartment, just kind of strewn with beer cans after one more, you know, late night. Looks at her boyfriend, who's missing work again, sleeping off the drunk. And she puts a rent check on the television, leaves a note: "It's been fun, bye." She gets on the city of New Orleans and takes the train back up to Lake Wilburn. And when she gets there, she gets a job at the coffee shop, and you know, everybody remembers her and they're glad to see her, but they know. It's written all over her face, the life she's lived and the decisions she's made. And she always feels outcast. She's kind of miserable. And it's Thanksgiving. She goes over to her house and she's sitting around the dinner table with her family and her brothers and her parents. And even in her own house, her own table, she just feels outcast. She's alienated. She's separate. She's not one of them anymore. And she goes into the living room to kind of get away from her own family. And she kind of stands over by the fireplace, a corner where no one else has room to stand. And she puts her hand up on the mantle and feels that she's knocked over a picture. And she reaches up and she looks at the picture, and it's her own high school graduation picture. And she looks kind of how fresh-faced she was. She misses that a little bit. And she sees a label has been taped onto the bottom of the picture. And she thinks, great, I've been labeled in my own house. And so she looks at the label, and she sees that her dad, with his little Remington typewriter, has typed out, "Our Lydia," and taped it onto the picture. And she said those three word letters, O-U-I-R, our, stood out to her like burning diamonds as a testimony to the world. Yes, we know what our daughter has done. We know the life she's chosen. We know that she has rejected us. And we know that you know she's rejected us. And we want you to know that she is ours. She is ours. And what I want you to know is that God wants you to know that yes, He knows what you've done. He knows how you feel about Him. He knows you don't really like Him and you certainly don't trust Him. But He has invited you home. And you are His. This is your household. This is your family. You are welcome here. As a matter of fact, you're expected here. Look at verses 19 and 20. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. There's a picture here of planning, right? There's a cornerstone. There's a foundation. You're part of the building. We're not just throwing things into this building. We're not just throwing in bricks hoping it becomes a building one day. We've planned this out. We know what your place is going to be. There's an invitation that's been sent. It's built on the writings of the prophets. It was written about in the book of Hosea. Those who were not my people will be my people. You were written about in the book of Isaiah. I've held out my hands to those who rejected me. And those who have not looked for me have found me. You were written about. You are expected. A seminary president, whose name I've all of a sudden forgotten, tells a story of when he was a pastor in a small town. Son comes into the garage. He's taking Saturday off. His son comes into the garage and says, "Dad, you better come. There's a crazy woman in the field." He says, "What?" He says, "There's some crazy woman in the field. The crowd's about gathering around her." And kind of small town, you know, one or two church town. It's just kind of the pastor's job to go deal with crazy women in the field. And so he walks out there and he grabs his Bible because you never know when it might help. And he walks out and he sees this young girl. She's about in her late 20s, early 30s. And she's holding this dog and she's just kind of trying to ignore this crowd around her. And when she responds to him, she doesn't make any sense. And he gets the story that this girl who kind of came to the bus station and they made her get off the bus. This was as far as her ticket would take her. She doesn't have any money, so they make her get off the bus. And they realize she's homeless, so some people in the town try to take her to a homeless shelter, and the shelter won't accept her as long as she has this puppy, and she's not giving up the puppy, and things just kind of exploded around her. I don't know if you ever feel this way, like every day, and she just wanted to get away, so she ran. She just tried to start walking, and people are afraid for her, so they won't let her walk off. So it kind of becomes this circle. She walks off in the middle of a field, and so there's this crazy woman in the field. And the pastor comes up to her and says, "What's your name?" "My name's Mandy." "Where are you from, man?" "I'm from Missouri." And then something switches in his mind. He goes, "Oh, you're Mandy from Missouri? I've been expecting you." And she looks at him and says, "What?" And all the crowd looks at him and says, "What?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, your pastor told me that he'd been trying to help you and you needed a new setting. He told me you were coming. Look." And he opens his Bible and he pulls out a letter. He says, "Mandy, I was expecting you. Our guest room is ready for you. I knew you were coming." And this girl who's just alienated and afraid and lost and crazy is all of a sudden brought into the home. And she sees it there in the writing. "You were expected. I was prepared for you. I knew you were coming." And what Paul is telling us is that when we read the Bible and you look at the promises, we knew you were coming. You were expected here. Because sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes you get this feeling about yourself that you're just kind of lost, and you go to work, but you hate your job, and you don't know why you're doing it, and you come home, and you don't feel like anybody in the house knows you, and maybe you run away from that, and just kind of nothing satisfies you anymore, and nothing makes you happy, and you kind of get this sense that there's never going to be any sense of contentment about you. There's never going to be quiet. And I want you to understand that the Bible calls that feeling alienation. It's caused because ultimately we're separated from the person who created us. And therefore we're separated from everything He's created, even ourselves. And we don't know ourselves the way we ought to know ourselves. And maybe that's why you're in church today. Maybe you're just here because you got an invitation that you've always turned down before, but you were desperate enough to even come to church. I read a book called How to Be Good, and pretty funny. I'd like for somebody else to read it and explain it to me. But it's about this woman who she's a good person, her husband's a good person, but all of a sudden her husband kind of starts acting like a convert, or like he really tries to start doing the stuff they say they believe, and she hates him. And she has an affair, and that didn't really help her, and she moves out for a while, and that doesn't really help her, and she doesn't want to do what he's doing, but she knows she needs to be better than what she's doing, so she thinks, well, maybe I'll just go to church. And she tries to find a nice liberal church where there'll be a lot of announcements and no real, you know, nothing to really convict her or bother her. And she finds just that right kind of church, she thinks, and she walks in, and she sees her brother, who has had a lot of difficulty in life. And she asks her brother, how you doing? And he goes, well, obviously not good. I'm in church. Maybe you're here today just because you're so desperate you'll try anything. I'll take that. And I want you to know we were expected. And we expect people who are not God's people to feel at home. People who thought they would receive no mercy, receive mercy here. When there's true alienation, you're left with this gulf in between you. And you know that gulf. When there's somebody that you ought to be in a relationship with and you're not, and you feel that separation. And usually what we do is we sit at home and we think, if she would just apologize, I'd be so glad to receive that apology and be in a relationship again. And God Himself, through Christ, has bridged that gulf. And He's come to us and He's made us His people. That is the homecoming declaration. That we are expected here. We are family here. And that homecoming declaration has a very humbling application. It's an infuriating one for us, actually. As Paul says, the dividing wall of hostility has been brought down. There's no longer anything that separates two believers from each other. Nothing of consequence. It's all nothing. The wall of separation has been brought down. There's nothing that ought to separate us. We're about to go into how we love each other, how we love other members of the church, how we love members of the community, how we love members of our own family. And Paul has to say, first of all, what you must understand is that since God has loved you, there is nothing that separates you from loving each other. And I want you to know, the first people who heard that were infuriated by it. They tried to stone Paul for it. Y'all aren't going to do that today, are you? Check. Okay. What did you do after church? Got stoned. Just kidding. I didn't laugh. You should have laughed at that. That wasn't funny, I guess. Oh, well. What were they told? What is this wall of separation? It's the laws and the commandments of being Jewish he's talking about. And there's a very literal wall there. There was a wall inside the temple. You had the big wall, and then you had the inner courtyards, which were called the courtyards of the Gentiles, where they were supposed to gather to worship. And then you had a high wall. And only Jews could go beyond this wall. And every 100 feet or so, there was a sign. We've actually uncovered two of these signs. And one of them, roughly translated, says this: no non-Jew may come beyond this point, and anyone disregarding this notice will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. They were serious about it. You don't come past this wall. And when Paul says, there's no wall, there's nothing separating us, being a Jew was everything they had. It was what they lived for. It was what made them important, valuable human beings. They were persecuted for it. They were fought for it. They died for it. How can you say it means nothing? Because God had to die for you. It's hard for us to understand the fury that would instigate. It's similar to coming up to a World War II hero and saying, you know, America means nothing. It means nothing to be an American. It's valueless. How can you say that? I fought for this. I gave my life for this. I watched my friends die for this. How can you say it means nothing? In Christ, nothing else matters. And it brought up a fury in us. And what we need to know this is this. Anything that stimulates a competitive pride within us is the opposite of the gospel. And we have to repent of that pride. And we have to bring the walls down because we are all family here. We are in the funeral home. Christ is displayed before us as crucified. And whatever might have mattered to you out there is as inconsequential as whatever football team you cheer for. Because in here, we are family. And we don't believe it. Because it matters so much to us. Our racial pride matters so much to us. William Faulkner describes really the birth of racial pride in the book Absalom, Absalom. One of my favorite books. You know, one of the guys from Yoknapatawpha County, Mississippi, goes up to Harvard and he's trying to explain the South to his roommate. And he sits on his bed telling the story of an old uncle of his, many generations removed, and his uncle whose nephew who idolized him, nephew who traveled with him everywhere, nephew who loved him, ended up shooting and killing him. And the question of the entire book is, why did he do that? Well, because he was married to the nephew's sister. Well, what's wrong with that? And there were many reasons why he might have killed him, right? He was an unethical businessman. He was a cousin, so it was an incestuous marriage. He was already married, so it was a polygamous marriage. But what we find out, the real reason why he killed him was because he had a little black blood in him. He wasn't a pure blood white. And what Faulkner's really doing is he's getting to the core of what it meant to be a Southern racist. And he said this. He said, you have to understand that the Civil War so leveled people in the South that the only thing they had left was their race. So they had to fight. And 150 years later, we still have people who won't let go. And it is evil. It is evil to feel that way. It is evil to assume that just because someone's not part of your race or your nationality, that you are in any way different from them. We are gathered around Christ here, and that is all that matters. A lot of us tend to think that we're beyond that. We look down on racists. Can you imagine if people are still like that? But we have our own different versions of it. We're economic elitists. If you're not in my economic class, then obviously you're not as good as I am. And it's very hard for some of us who have moved past the generations beyond. Maybe we're the first generation to have graduated from high school, or the first generation to have gone to college. And we look at our economic status as something we've earned, and therefore we've got to be better than people who are not in our class. We look at our moral class as if that matters. A friend of mine a few weeks ago was going out to the home of some new friends of hers. Her husband was in the military. Their husbands were in the military. They were kind of, you know, forming a little community of military wives. And these wives were taking them home. And on the way, in the car, on the way over to this friend's house, the military wife starts apologizing for her neighbors. You have to forgive my neighbors. A bunch of, you know, using all the awful slang terms, a bunch of white trash rednecks. There's no telling what they're going to be doing. There may be beer cans thrown all over the yard. They may be, you know, out in the, on their lawn chairs, you know, getting drunk. They're terrible, immoral people. It's a woman, a single woman, and her 18-year-old daughter is a different man over there every night. And my friend just starts going, yeah, I know those kind of people. We got to live with them. But, you know, I know. And all of a sudden, the neighborhood starts looking familiar. And as they pull in to this person's house, she realizes that the neighbors they were talking about were her family. Her cousin and daughter. Cousin's daughter. The people that she was insulting, the people she was agreeing about, yeah, I hate to have to live near those people. Oh, that's my family. And that's where we are. We want to exalt everyone it is that we don't do. We feel good about it. We divide ourselves over our economic status, over our morality, over our politics. Y'all know, a lot of you know, this summer I had an Obama sticker on my car. As much to generate discussion as anything. I had to take it off because I wasn't ready for the fury. The literal tears in eyes. Fury it caused. You do know that Christians disagree with you politically, don't you? Nod your head. Yes, it is possible. It is possible. There is no wall that divides us. There's not. And do not hold on self-righteously to that, thinking, no, you've got to agree! There's no wall. And if you're unwilling to let that wall down, then you're unwilling to come to Christ. He takes them down. Now, you can be as confident as you were before you came in that you're right. I am not in any way interested in that discussion. But I am interested in you not letting something like that, the rhetoric that's on the radios, the rhetoric that's in the newspaper that try to get you so angry, don't let that keep you from Jesus. Because it will. It will. There are no divisions in here. We are family. Because your sin, the sin of Republicans and the sin of Democrats, caused the death of God Himself, and nothing else matters. Do you believe that? Denominational walls are broken down. They are evil. They are evil. I'm proud to be Presbyterian. I know who I am. I love it. I know more about Presbyterian history than you do. And I love it. And I can recite to you the names of 100 Presbyterians who died a martyr's death and tell you stories of 18-year-old virgin martyrs, of 40-year-old men who burned to death on slow, wet wood so it would take longer. I know the stories and I love them. But I'm telling you what, Presbyterian pride is evil. There is no difference here. Anything you find your identity in becomes an evil thing. Your identity, if you are a Christian, your only identity that matters is that you are in Christ. Anything else is a stumbling block, and I'm going to say it again, evil. You are a Christian. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. I'm going to end with a couple of illustrations that I think really kind of gets to the very level, the most basic pride of all, a parental pride. And just some great examples of what the gospel does is it begins to tear down these walls. And I got permission for one of these illustrations, and the other one I didn't. So the one I didn't, I'm going to change the details on. But a friend, not me, was sitting around the dinner table one night, and his son came in, and he kind of had the little faux hawk thing going, And in front of the entire family, just went, "You're not going out like that, are you? That is the dumbest looking thing I've ever seen." And the boy looks at him and says, "Dad, I am not even going to go there about your haircut. And your clothes? Dad, you ever wonder why it's so hard for you to get somebody to go to lunch with you? It's because people don't want to be seen with you." And the guy, the gospel had really began to penetrate this man, and he realized, and he wanted so badly just to come all out of his seat, "You will not talk to your father that way." But instead he took it and went to his son later that night in his room and said, "Son, I am sorry. I had no business insulting you in front of him. That was the wrong thing for me to do." That's the gospel. That is the gospel at work. It says, I don't care if you're a parent. That doesn't mean you're allowed to put up some kind of wall of arrogance around your children. I don't care. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. You're called to love people.
Another friend, who I'm not so afraid to embarrass, I'm not going to say her name, or it rhymes with Bisa Lloyd. And Lisa was checking up on her daughter, and her daughter knew that she was checking up on her, and she kind of gotten tired of it, and so with the help of many people, my youth minister included, decided to play a little joke on Bisa, and started planting hints in a whole made up relationship through the internet, through Facebook and text messages. And. And Mitch, to his credit, did kind of keep the thing down. Like, "No, you can't do that." You know, they started playing with ideas of getting things like a brochure from Planned Parenthood and leaving it out. And they're like, "No, you can't go there." Anything, I think Mitch's words were, anything that's going to cause an immediate call to Ricky can't get done. And so I appreciate that. That was wise. And so it kind of kept coming and kept coming. And finally, at 6:30 in the morning, Lisa gets a call waking her up on a Saturday, and one of her daughter's friends says, we need to talk." "Okay, where do I need to come?" Just terrified. "Meet me at Starbucks." "Okay, I'll be there." Just calling up friends, not even telling her what it's about. "Just pray for me. Pray for me." She goes to Starbucks, and not Samantha Carper is waiting there for her. And not Samantha looks at Lisa and goes, "Lisa, this relationship your daughter's in,
yeah,
is a joke." We made it up. And at least to her credit, I wouldn't use this illustration except to say this. To her credit, she listened the next hour as an 18-year-old girl taught her about raising a child and had the humility to listen. Can you listen? Are you willing to let the gospel take down walls so that you can listen and love people that you're bad, stupid 18-year-old girl, teach me how to raise my daughter. I'm perfect. Obviously. Listen. Can the gospel take down the walls so that you're able to love? When you come here, you're welcome to the family. We are all family. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would bring us into your family. Father, we confess our sin. We confess, Lord, that we get our feeling of righteousness, our feeling of goodness by being better than other people. We get our value, the sense of importance in our day comes from that we are better than those who disagree with us about economics or about politics, even about football. We look for that. We need to be right. Forgive us. Forgive us for getting our importance from anything but Jesus Christ. Forgive us for believing that our being right is the future of the world. Forgive us for believing our future lies in anything but Jesus Christ. Forgive us.
grant us your grace to walk in humility with you and with our brothers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who confessed your sin honestly and brought them to the Lord, hear this words of assurance, pardon. For while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ and has raised you up with Him and seated you with Him in the heavenly places. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Amen. Let's respond to God's gracious salvation by giving Him His tithes and offerings.
Take your bulletins and stand. We sing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?"
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this, that Christ the Lord of bliss, to bear the dreadful
pray with me.
Father, we do thank You. Thank You for tearing down the walls that divided us. Thank You for tearing down the wall between You and us. Thank You for being with us.